Well, we are in the letter to the Hebrews. And we've been in chapter 11 for I don't know how long, not too long. I'm looking at verses 17 to 29. But it's probably worth just looking at briefly why we've got onto this section. Hebrews reads almost like a preached sermon in my mind, almost like an exhortation. And chapter 11 stands out because of this repeated by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. The writer is taking us through a Christian hall of fame, or he is walking us through a corridor of saints that have gone before us. And he's showing us, remember this person, look at their deeds, look at their deeds. But why is he doing that? Well, he's called us, or at least the Hebrews, but us as well, in chapter 10, if you look at verses 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way opened us for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith." And he goes on, verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." He's saying, now that we have Jesus Christ, now if you know the argument of the book, and if you've been here on Sunday nights in the past, the whole point he's been trying to make for us is that Jesus is greater. It says in the beginning of the book that God spoke in various ways, through various means, but he has now spoken finally, through his son, Jesus Christ. And he's just come off a discussion in chapter 10 of how Christ himself is greater than the sacrificial system that all these Jews were continually being a part of week by week, day by day, saying Christ has now sat at the right hand of God the Father, having offered a sacrifice once for all. He's saying Christ has accomplished it all. He is the great high priest. We have no need of what has come because all of that was looking forward to Christ. And so he's saying, therefore, persevere. Because you have Christ, persevere. And he goes on a bit further down, verse 37. "For in just a little while," this is chapter 10, verse 37, "he who is coming will come and will not delay." And then this discussion on faith, I think, starts here. "But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." The NIV renders it that way. Other versions, I think, do a better job when they say, "We are those of faith." That's what it means. It's the same thing. I think we tie in nicely if we're now reading chapter 11, now faith. But that's an aside point. So he's going to go into this having just said that. We are those who believe. We do not shrink back. We are not those who shrink back but are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And then he's going to take us through chapter 11 and say, look at all these people who believe. Look at all these people of faith. And if you notice, he's going through almost like redemptive history. It's like a reading of Genesis. He starts at Abel, then it's Enoch, then it's Noah, and he spends a lot of time on Abraham. We'll go from Abraham, we'll pick up Abraham. Then we'll go through the patriarchs, and then we'll go to Joseph, Moses, and so on and so on. And he's doing that because he says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." That is the whole point of this chapter. Just what he's getting to. I think that's the high point of this chapter. Well, I know it's not chapter 11, but I think that's where he's going. So chapter 11 is a call, a continued call to persevere. And he's showing us, look at all these people that have gone before you. You are of the same line of people. If you are those who believe and don't shrink back. That's almost like the warning to us. So I'm going to take each verse at a time and I'm breaking it down as plainly as the text does. By person. So we'll look at Abraham first and then we'll go to Isaac. Does that make sense? Is that okay? So by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. This is verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. I think we read this and we know the story of Genesis 22, do we not? Of how Abraham is tested by God and is willing to offer Isaac, his one and only son, because God's told him to, essentially. But I don't think we can appreciate the gravity of this moment or what the speaker or the writer to the Hebrews is saying if we don't know the story of Abraham just prior to Genesis 22. So you'll know Genesis, if you don't, I'll map it out super brief. We'll probably be turning to Genesis quite a lot here, just as like a little warning, but I think it's going to be great. So Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur, and he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. We know that well. Genesis 15 is where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and if you recall, that is where all the animals that Abraham brings are cut in two. Abraham goes into a deep sleep, and it is God who passes between the animals. But here, God promises Abraham a son. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Now, Abraham's just said, but I've got no heir for myself. How am I going to possess this land, essentially? You've got to think, how can Abraham possess the land that God is going to send him to if he does not have a son to continue his line? How am I going to possess this land? For I have no one who will be my heir, but a son coming from my own body will be your heir. Oh, sorry. I'm getting confused. He's just said, I've only got Eliezer of Damascus, right? That's verse 3. I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord says, this man will not be your heir, referring to Eliezer, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. You're thinking, okay, wow, for Abraham, this is a big deal. This is where the son promise starts. Now, if you track what Abraham does, it's really interesting because chapter 15, he's been promised a son. What does he do in chapter 16? He tries to bring about the promise in his own means, right? Now, to be fair, God has not told him yet that Sarah is going to have a child. He's probably just assuming, well, we're both old, we haven't had kids, so now it must be Hagar. So you'll see in chapter 16 of Genesis, Sarah comes up to Abraham and says, listen, we're old, we're not going to have kids. Take my maid, and you can continue your line through that, through her. Abraham says, this is good. We know that this comes up with Ishmael. But God says to Abraham, no, that is not the one that I'm going to give you. It is going to be through Sarah. So this is now chapter 17, verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, sorry. Her name will now be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And you know, Abraham falls down and laughs because he thinks, this is just crazy. We are way too old to have children. My wife is past childbearing age. How can this happen? But then you see chapter 18, the Lord reiterates to Abraham, by this time, the three visitors say, you will have a son. And he does, by this time next year, they say, you will have a son. And he does have a son. And then you see from we'll skip a couple of chapters. Chapter 20 is Abraham and Abimelech. Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. So you see this promise. Abraham has been waiting years and years and years and years for this to come about. And now it is finally here. They are filled with joy. And God tells Abraham, listen, you can send Hagar and Ishmael away because Isaac, and you'll know this because this is a familiar thing from Romans, through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. That's what God said to Abraham. It's not Ishmael. It's through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Isaac is the embodiment of everything God has promised to Abraham. That's the way I take it, because Abraham cannot possess the land if he does not have Isaac. If he doesn't have Isaac, then Abraham dies and his future is essentially gone. Now remember, he's left his past behind in Ur. God called him out of Ur. And he's called him to move away from the people he knew, from his countrymen, his family, and he's going to a place that he doesn't know. So he's thinking, you're going to have to provide for my future, God. That's essentially what he's saying. And God does in Isaac. But what's fascinating is you get to Genesis 21 and the promise is finally here. Abraham has Isaac and there is joy. Ishmael has been sent away. The promise that God has promised all this time is in possession by Abraham. And then chapter 22, what does God say? You have the promise now, so now go kill him. Go get rid of that one that I promised you from years gone by. And I told you, give up everything about your future. That's essentially, I mean, he doesn't say it in those words, but that's essentially what he's asking Abraham to do. Sometime later, this is from verse 1 in chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. There should be such weight behind those words when we read it. You've got to feel the weight of a father who has the son, who gives him and his wife joy. Sarah says, God has given me a reason to laugh, right? That's what Isaac means, to laugh. And now the very next chapter, after everything, you think the promise is finally here. Abraham can move forward. God says, now go kill him. That's a huge deal. A huge, huge deal. So back in Hebrews 11, we'll be doing a lot of switching backwards and forwards. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. You'll recall in Genesis 22, what does Abraham do after God tells him to do that? He goes, but he doesn't just go. He rises early. Abraham rises early. Doesn't want to waste time trying to obey what God is saying. He rises early. And just as an aside note, that I think there's a connection there between Abimelech in chapter 20. Worth looking at in your own time. I won't go into it now. But Abimelech, when God comes to him in a vision, basically rises early to go tell Abraham, hey, this is what the Lord has said. You see an obedient man in Abimelech in chapter 20 of Genesis. You see an obedient man finally in Abraham as he goes to sacrifice his son. And we know the story well. Isaac's going up with them and he says, we've got everything for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And his father's reply, God will provide the sacrifice, my son. God will provide. I think in some ways he's speaking prophetically, because what does the writer to the Hebrews say? He who received the promises, he who received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. I mean, you've got to think, like, this is just mad. It was mad, in Abraham's terms, to get Isaac in the first place. And now, to go ahead and obey God, even though Isaac was the very embodiment of God's promises to him. And yet the writer to the Hebrews is saying, he had faith. Abraham wasn't trusting in the material blessing of what God has given him. God was testing Abraham. What do you believe? Who do you believe? And who are you going to value? You're going to value God's word over these tangible things that I've given you? Are you willing to forego even your future in order to obey me? So even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And then this, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What's he saying? I think he's just giving us a bit of commentary on what's going on in Abraham's mind. How does he justify doing this? What's going on in his head as he's laying his son down on the altar, and he's getting the knife to slit his throat? It's probably not like a dramatic, I'm going to raise the knife and drop it down in you. It was probably slitting of the throat, but just as visceral, just as awful, because it's your own son. What's going through his mind? The writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in his mind, even if I kill this promise, I know that God will make a way and could even raise this one from the dead. And so when he says he received him back from the dead, it's because in Genesis 22, God stops Abraham and says, now I know. Now I know, and now I am pleased with you. So now moving to Isaac. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. I think this is Genesis 27. Now you'll see we're just tracking through the Genesis story. We ended in Genesis 22. We hit Genesis 27. And I'll just read what he says to Jacob and Esau. We know the whole deal with Jacob stealing Esau's blessing. But what's interesting about the story is that Isaac cannot take the words back. Once he has said what he said over Jacob, Esau will come in and he'll say, whoa, I'm Esau. And obviously Isaac shudders and he's afraid. And then he realizes, oh, I've blessed Jacob. Jacob's come in and taken your blessing. And then he says those words. Indeed, he will be blessed. There's a finality with the words that he uses. But here's what he says to Jacob. And I'll read what he says to Esau. So he went and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him, Jacob, and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, that the Lord is blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. And this is what he says to Esau. Esau comes in and he says, well, can you bless me also? He's weeping. And this is what he says. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from your neck. And we know from the story of the Edomites that that's what happens. We know that they were in servitude, and eventually they do break that yoke. So all of that comes true. But what of this of Jacob? Because you're following, if you're reading Genesis, the line of blessing. There is a weight behind what Isaac says. He's not just saying, oh, be blessed. He's passing on blessing to his son. Isaac thinks he's about to die. I mean, incidentally, he lives a few more decades. He's probably about 135 years old. But he thinks he's going to die. So he's saying, I need to bring my boys in so I can bless them. And the writer to the Hebrews says he does this by faith. I think that's kind of funny because he thought the first one was Esau and the second one was Jacob. Or at least, no, not the second one. The first one was Esau. And it wasn't. He did it in error. But the words he says are really important because he says, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord of your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. And you're thinking as a reader, how does this come like to fruition? Like they're not just words. They must come to be, otherwise what he said isn't true. And Isaac certainly believed that they would come true. So you're following this line. And if you know the Genesis story, it is, you're following these themes through all the way throughout Genesis. You think, okay, who's the seed of the woman? And who's the seed of the serpent? Who's going to be blessed? Who's the blessed one? We know Abraham. Okay, in Abraham, people are going to be blessed. But we know it's not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. Okay, but then who's going to be blessed with Jacob and Esau? So all the way along, you're following the line. You're following the line of the chosen family. And when you read Genesis, eventually towards the end, you're going to get to the Joseph story. And you're probably thinking, if you'd read Genesis for the first time, it's Joseph. Joseph's going to be the one who gets the blessing because he's Jacob's favorite. And he gets the coat of many colors. He goes to Egypt. And yes, it's difficult for him, but then he gets raised up to the high points in Egypt. And he has all the authority. But there's a very interesting note about Judah in chapter 49. This is just from verse 8. So Jacob blesses all of his sons. And have that blessing that was spoken over Jacob just in your mind from Genesis 27. This is chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter, this is important, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So there's a sense in which when Isaac is blessing his son, you think, okay, what is he looking at? What is he looking at? And as you dig deeper and deeper into Genesis, you see this theme pop up again when Jacob is giving a blessing over Judah, and you see them connected, and you think, well, then who comes from Judah? Whose reign is going to be forever? Whose scepter will not depart? And you think, okay, yes, David, but then when does it go from 2 Samuel 7? It goes ultimately to Christ. So Isaac, by faith, blessed his sons Jacob and Esau and was looking ahead. Now remember, Isaac received the blessings that his father Abraham had given, like he passes them on. He says, this is what God said to me, and these are the blessings that will be given to you. But they don't actually see the land. They don't actually see that land. They don't possess it yet. He's looking, as the Hebrew says, from afar. He sees the promises from afar. And all that while, it's like he's passing that along to his sons. And then we read, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons who worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. This is an interesting story. You'll know when Jacob is dying, Joseph goes over to him. Jacob's returned to Egypt, so all of Israel's in Egypt now. He calls Joseph because he's sick, and Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is the younger one, and Manasseh is the older one. And what Jacob will eventually do when he blesses them is he'll cross over his hands. And Joseph won't be pleased about that, saying, no, Manasseh's the oldest one. You must give him the blessing of the older one. That the older one should receive. Like he's the important one, not the younger one. Not the younger one. And you see these words from Jacob. It's almost like an ironic thing because it's Jacob. But he's like, I know my son, don't worry. I know. And you think it's Jacob. He is the one who's experienced this entire reversal. Remember, Jacob is the one whom God said the older will serve the younger. So he's crossing his hands and he's thinking, wow, God, I finally learned this lesson. The lesson being that God uses strange methods oftentimes to accomplish his purposes. The methods not always accepted culturally or customarily. And in Hebrew culture, the oldest gets the blessing, as the case of Jacob and Esau. That wasn't the case. And when Jacob switches hands, he's saying, no, Ephraim is going to be the more numerous one. And he's saying that by faith. He sees it and he says, that is what is going to come to pass. Partly because I learned that myself. That's what God was teaching me all the way through my life. Probably didn't get it when he was deceiving his father. But he certainly got it when he got to Egypt. He certainly will have got it when he got to Egypt. And then we read, we're going back to Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 50, it's just the last section where Joseph is dying. And it's a significant thing because Joseph was a ruler of Egypt just under Pharaoh. And you think, why? Why did he say to his brothers, when you go, collect my bones and take them with you to this promised land? I think it's because, and he made them promise. He says, promise me that you will do this. He's not just thinking like this is a strategic move. He's not thinking, Egypt's not going to be that great. In 100 years time, it's not going to be that good. They're going to forget about us. It's not just simply that. He's thinking about what God said to his forefather, Abraham, in Genesis 15. Know for certain that your people will be oppressed in Egypt for 400 years, but don't worry, I'm paraphrasing. I will bring them out and I will bring them to the land that I've promised them. Joseph is looking forward. He's looking forward to that land. He has the riches of Egypt in his hand. If you remember how Joseph is elevated by Pharaoh to really second of command, whatever he says goes, essentially. He says, I give all of that away because I'm looking for the promised land. In our minds, we have to think promised land equals salvation. For them, it is salvation. Blessing is salvation, eventually. So he makes his son swear, take me. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, he's doing that in faith. It's not random. He is looking for that city of God in many ways. He is looking for that promised land and saying, I don't want to stick around in Egypt. Take even my bones. Take even my bones. And then we move. I know we're running out of time, but after Joseph, we move to Moses' parents, who hid him for 3 months after he was born, this is verse 23, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Just a side note, in my own study, it's been very difficult to understand how they recognized who Moses was to the point that he was the savior of Israel. We know that God uses ordinary people, just normal weak things to shame the strong. And that is especially true in the case of Moses. Because after Israel settles in the land of Egypt, you find in Exodus, Israel has grown and multiplied as God said they would, as God promised first Abraham. But then they're oppressed in Egypt, and there's a whole multitude, almost a whole nation of people suffering under the might of Egypt in the time, and God is going to redeem them through a tiny little child, born and thrown into the water because people, their parents wanted to spare him, and they realized he was no ordinary child. I don't know what they saw in that baby in the moment that made them think, he's no ordinary child. I think the NIV renders it, at least in Exodus 2, as he was beautiful in appearance. I think, like, how you saw a beautiful child and you thought, I've got to spare this kid, I guess. And maybe they weren't aware of what God's promising. I tend to think they were, and they're looking for the promise of being taken back out of Egypt. And they see their child Moses, and they think, we need to hide this child. So they weren't afraid of the king's edicts, and they hide him. And then we go to Moses himself, and it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And then this, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. This is Moses, who grew up in the courts of Egypt itself. He was part of the royal family. You'll know that a daughter of Pharaoh comes and takes him. His mother is paid wages to look after him. But he grows up in Egypt, and he's given the best of the land. He is given the best education. What is it that Moses sees in the people that suffer that makes him think, no, I'm going to forego all of the good stuff. All of the good stuff in Egypt, what Egypt has to offer me, and I'm going to be willing to identify with my people. Those who are weak and despised, they are not strong. They are in slavery. And he says, I'm going to be identified with those people. I am going to wander around in the desert as a shepherd. I'm going to forego all of the blessings that I could perceivably take advantage of here. And I think it's just a reminder, especially here, as he mentions Christ, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And that takes my mind back to verse 32 of chapter 10 in Hebrews. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. The whole point of this chapter in the Hebrews is, if you do not have Christ, you will be one who falls back, who shrinks back and is destroyed. He is saying to the Hebrews, persevere. You have Christ. Hold on to him even in the midst of suffering. And if you truly hold on to Christ and let go of those earthly things that are holding you down, as chapter 12 says, you will stand firm. What a message for us, right? In a world that is materialistic, in a time where we are all tempted to take advantage of the little things we have around us, we can just find comforts in. Friend, if you do not have Christ at the very center of your heart, if your joy is not found in Christ himself, then you do not understand the Christian faith. This is what the Christian faith is. It is following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the one who was despised by his own people, rejected by his own people, who lived, as we learned this morning, a life of suffering. And you see these saints, they are willing to forego the blessings of this world for the sake, in Abraham's case, of a promise. In Jacob's case, of what he sees in the future in regarding a promise regarding his son. In Moses' case, he sees the people of God and says, no, I want to be named among those people because those are God's people. And he's willing, even then, as a figure, to live a life that will paint a picture for the Jews of who Christ is to be. We know that Moses in the Old Testament is a picture of Christ, the one who raises his staff and the sea parts in two. And you think, oh, of course, because that's what Jesus did. He controlled the wind and the waves in the Gospels. And they talk to themselves, the disciples, and think, who is this one who controls the winds and the waves? And they all obey him. And you think, duh, this is what Moses said. A greater prophet than Moses will come after him. So Moses is willing to forego the riches of Egypt, and they were riches. They were comforts. They were enjoyments. A lot of sin, but also just a lot of enjoyment for the sake of Christ. And the question for us is, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to forego those things if things came to it for the sake of Christ? Or put it another way, is Christ so valuable to you that when everything is said and done, if everything is taken away from you, it does not take away the joy that you have in him? I think that's the question I ask myself as I'm reading this text. It's the question that we should all be asking ourselves as we're working through Hebrews, because it's the case that we should call one another to persevere. Let us throw off everything that hinders and run together the race that has been marked out for us. But back to Moses as we wrap this up. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. He saw God. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. I think Moses was obedient. Verse 36 of chapter 10, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God. You think, what did all these people do when you look at chapter 11? What did they do? Yeah, I'm trying to find like the common denominator, because there's loads of different things. One thing, you see one emphasis, the other guy you see another emphasis, but they all did the will of God. They were all commended. Now remember, the chapter 11 kind of bookends this. They were commended in the beginning, and then it reminds us at the end, they were commended for their faith. They obeyed what God had said. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And then verse 29, which I probably won't have time much to go into now. But just to say, and this is an interesting thought, and maybe the next speaker will pack this out. Verse 29 says, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. It was occurring to me, even in my reading today, that generation of Israelites passed through, the speaker to the Hebrews is saying, by faith, through the Red Sea, by faith. And yet that is the same generation that will perish in the wilderness for lack of belief. They stand on the edge of the promised land. They send spies out. 10 of them bring back a bad report. 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, say, no, this place is good. God draws a line and says, enough. 40 days you will travel in the wilderness and you will all die. All of you. Really for your lack of unbelief. And I think, how do they then cross through? How do they cross through the Red Sea in faith, but then end in unbelief and perish? It's probably a conversation we won't have time to go into now, but worth thinking in your own head as you probably study the book of Hebrews. That's an interesting thing. You know, they perish in the wilderness. Hagar and Ishmael sent to the wilderness. The Day of Atonement, 2 goats, one is kept and one is sent to the wilderness. What does that mean? I leave that out there. But we look at all these people and think, what did they do? What did they do? We say, by faith. And you're looking at their lives. I think these people just didn't hold back. They obeyed what God had said and didn't hold back 1 ounce of their life. They counted everything else, as Paul says in Philippians 3. And you'll know the passage well. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. All things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. All these people in Hebrews 11 are clinging to that hope. Yes, it's shadowed. It's mystery. It's a promise. For Abraham, it's just I've got a promise to enter the land. But as we know earlier in Hebrews, he's not looking just for the land. He's looking for something greater. He's not looking just to his son. He's looking to a greater son. The Israelites are looking for a savior, not just out of Egypt. The whole Exodus is meant to point to Christ. And so friends, as we wrap up, the call to us is to be the same. The writer to the Hebrews, and this will be reminded of in the next section. Persevere, you have Christ. They are looking forward to the blessing, and we look back and see what Christ did on the cross, and we see heaven, and we know that we are on our way there. But friends, we need to persevere, because those of faith will be ones who do not shrink back. Those of unbelief will be those who shrink back and will be destroyed. So in the words of Hebrews 12, friends, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these men and women who go before you, who saw the promise, who listened to God and held nothing back, friend, do the same. Cling to Christ and hold nothing back with your life. Work in every sphere that God puts you in to the best of your ability and ultimately for his glory, because that is why we've been placed on this earth. It is not to enjoy, so to say, the treasures of Egypt. It is not to enjoy simply the comforts of life, though God gives us those things and we enjoy for a time. Ultimately, if everything is stripped back, and it's a heart issue, it is a heart issue, because you can play the game. I know very well you can play the game and look like Christ is your all. But friends, are we here because Christ is our all? Are we sat in these seats because Christ is our all? And are we clinging to him in faith? I encourage you to do so, and don't shrink back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have you. We thank you that we are united to you by faith. We thank you that you are our great high priest who suffered and died the wrath of the Father once for all so that we didn't have to. You died the death we should have died, and you lived the life we should have lived. Help us to persevere in this life. Help us to persevere when we are mistreated. Help us to persevere when we are the ones who appear weak. Help us to persevere when we are the ones who look like fools for your sake, Lord Jesus. And I pray if there's those of us who are here tonight who do not know you, who do not cling to you, who do not have you as the greatest joy of their life, would you, Father, call them to yourself by the power of your Spirit? Work in each and every one of our lives, Father, so that we can become more like Christ, that we embrace the life and the path that he has walked out for us with joy, that we embrace suffering, Lord, with joy, that we can embrace the hardship that being a Christian will bring with joy, ultimately, Lord, so that we keep our eyes focused on our heavenly prize. And we pray, Father, would you help us do that? Help us encourage one another to do that, but would you, by your Spirit, help us to stay focused on that heavenly goal, that one day we will be with you face to face. Lord, would that invigorate us here, even at Hope Church in Huddersfield? We feel small, a church of 100 in a town of 140,000, but Lord, we know you use the weak things to shame the strong. Father, help us to live lives that do not compromise. Help us to live lives that are truly lives of faith, and help us to see that we make up these people in Hebrews 11. So Father, be with us, go before us. Help us to live lives that glorify you until the day we leave this earth. Amen.